Not long ago, I was over in Northeast Portland, and I was late for a meeting over in Northwest, and I'm cutting down Broadway, if you know that part of town, and I get down to the end in traffic late, and there is the horrific, ugly sign, road closed, and the ominous orange detour sign is glaring back at me. How many of you hate that feeling? Right? And then you go here and you go there and you end up who knows where and it takes extra time and you were lost and where am I and that guy looks like he's going to shoot me and what's going on and all of that, right? Don't you hate detours? But that's kind of what happens, to be honest, in the middle of 1 Corinthians chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you remember back to chapter 8, which I know was like 3 months ago, I'm sorry for that. But back in chapter 8, Paul gets into idolatry. The Corinthians, who are saved out of idolatry, are going back, if you remember the story, to the pagan temples all over Corinth, Zeus and Epaphrodite and all of that, going to the idol feast to eat meat sacrificed to idols. Now, is Paul okay with that? No. Is God okay with that? Absolutely not. And Paul, back in 8, starts down a long path to make the point by the middle of chapter 10, the last line in today's text, therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. But it takes him a while to get from chapter 8 all the way to the middle of 10. In between, chapter 9 functions as a detour. Meaning Paul kind of goes off on money and running and fighting, but he's not on a tangent. He knows right where he's going, and at the beginning of 10, he comes back around. But before we get to like the payoff, we need to wade through really heavy and serious stuff in the text. Here is like one of the texts where I love and hate how we teach through the Bible, meaning we teach through books of the Bible, and I love that because I love the scriptures, and I hate that because that means I have to talk about things I do not like to talk about, right? And we're about to get into a text like that, but it's really healthy to hear God's thoughts. Let's get to work. Chapter 10, pick up right where we left off, opening line. Paul goes on to say, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact." Meaning here's something you need to get. Do not be ignorant or oblivious. You need to get, brothers, that our forefathers. Now, Paul is about to tell the story of Israel, specifically the story of the Exodus. Now, you may know that story either from the first several books of the Bible or 1950s film. Either way, Paul is about to get into that story. If you don't know all the background and quotes and stories, that's okay. Try to keep up and stay with me as we work through the story. And Paul, by the way, is up to something. Stay with Paul. If you're like, what the heck is he up to? Stay with Paul, and let's make sense in a minute or two. Fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud. Paul tells the story of the cloud by day. Anybody know that story from Exodus? Where God's presence in a strange, enigmatic, but visible way is over the Hebrews, is over, God's spirit is over Israel. Paul tells that story. And that they all passed through the sea. You all know that story, right? The Red Sea, you all remember that one, where Egypt, the army is closing in, breathing down Israel's neck, about to wipe out the Israelites. And God, at the last minute, saves Israel. He opens up a way right through the Red Sea. He rescues Israel and drowns the army at the back. And Paul tells that story too. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Really strange language, am I right? Like baptized? Remember, Paul is up to something. Stay, hang on for a minute or two. Baptism is the way you identify with a leader and a people. For followers of Jesus today, first weekend of every month, when we baptize, it's the way you identify with a leader, Jesus, and a people, the way of Jesus. But long before Jesus, back in the days of the Hebrews, Paul says, listen, Israel was baptized into a leader, Moses, and into a people, Israel. And he goes on, they all ate the same spiritual food. Now, remember from the study back in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I really hope you remember, The word spiritual, whenever I read that word in the New Testament, I stop, redefine the word in the back of my head, and read one more time. Because the word spiritual in the scriptures does not mean what the word spiritual means in modern English, if you remember that from back in chapter 2. Modern, like English verbiage, spiritual or spirituality means immaterial or invisible or otherworldly or having to do with like esoteric, mystic experiences inside with the divine. Okay, but that is not what the New Testament means by spiritual. What Paul and the biblical authors mean by spiritual is, anybody remember? Animated. Well done. Fabulous. Yes. Gold star on the refrigerator for you. Well done. Animated by the Holy Spirit, or coming from the Holy Spirit. Spiritual food. What is that? Paul tells the story of the manna from heaven. You remember that story? Where Israel is starving to death out in the desert, she prays and God sends manna from the sky and saves Israel. Now, Paul calls the manna spiritual food. It's real, like bread, but it's from God. It's from the Holy Spirit and a miraculous turn of events. And Paul says they all ate the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. The exact same idea. Now Paul tells the story of water from the rock. You remember that? Where now Israel is out in the desert. And I was there with Tim last year. And it's horrific. I barely survived 24 hours in what's called the Negev, down in the south in the desert. God only knows what 40 years would have been like. Now I am from Portland. And the sun is like really weird, right? Around here, like, whoa. Orange, wow, right? But that said, it's really brutal. The people are out in the desert, dying of thirst. God tells Moses, strike the rock, and Moses obeys, and water comes gushing out of the rock into the mouths of thousands of thirsty Hebrews. Paul calls the water from the rock spiritual drink because it's from God in the miraculous turn of events. But he keeps going. For they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. What the heck does that mean? Lots of background here we don't have time to get into. Go read the commentaries on your own time. I think we have 3 for sale for cost out in the foyer. Here's the short version. There was a really well-known story / Jewish rabbinic tradition in Paul's day about how the rock followed the Hebrews through the desert. If you go back and read the Exodus story, at the beginning of the story in Exodus 17, Moses strikes the rock, water comes out, saves Israel. And 40 years later, at the end of the Exodus story in Numbers 20, Moses strikes the rock again, water comes out again, God saves Israel again. The question people were asking in Paul's day, or rabbis were asking, is what happened in the meantime? What did Israel drink for 40 years? How did Israel survive? And kind of the leading story in Paul's day was the rock or the well followed Israel, just like the manna, followed Israel through the desert. Now, you skeptics, I'm with you. And whether that is true or myth is besides the point, because Paul really simply co-opts the story in order to make the next really stunning point. And Paul goes on, that rock was Messiah. Meaning what? Meaning Messiah, long before he is called Messiah, long before he comes as Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus or Messiah or Christ, whatever language you put on Jesus, was there alive and at work thousands of years before Paul in the first century and Jesus of Nazareth as God, caring for Israel, giving food, giving water, saving Israel from death, because that is what Messiah does. Messiah saves God's people from death. That rock was Messiah. Now, so far, all is like fun and games. Wow, nice. Okay, what Paul is doing here is called a midrash, and it's a really well-known Jewish way of teaching the Bible, kind of the first century Jewish version of a sermon, right? With all sorts of quotes and kind of hints and parallels. And so far, so good. Okay, well, okay, thank you, Paul. Now Paul turns the tables and blows up in the Corinthians' face. 5, here's the bomb. Nevertheless,
God was not pleased with most of them. Their bodies were scattered over the desert. That is a direct quote from Numbers, where the Israelites, after years with God, turn away from God into idolatry and sin, and end up, instead of stepping into the land, end up rotting away like filthy corpses out in the desert, scattered over the desert. That's how the story ends. Do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is telling the story of Israel in such a way as to show the parallels between the Hebrews and the Corinthians. Wow, look at that. The Hebrews were out and kind of baptized through the waters of the Red Sea. Wow, look at you, Corinthians, baptized into Jesus. Wow, the Corinthians, God's spirit was over the Hebrews in the cloud by day. Wow, Corinthians, God's spirit is all over you. Wow, God gave the Hebrews spiritual food and spiritual drink in manna and in water. Corinthians, wow, God gave you the bread and the wine from communion. Wow, look at all the parallels. Look at the Hebrews and look at you. But not all the parallels are good, am I right? Because the Hebrew story ends really lousy. Ends with people who turn away from God into sin and end up, and I quote, scattered over the desert. Now, Paul goes on in 6. Now, these things occurred as examples. The word here in Greek can be translated patterns, examples, patterns. The way the world operates, meaning it happened. And it happens. It happened a long time ago. People were saved by God, baptized, so to speak. And after time with God, with the Spirit of God, the exact same people turn to sin and end up dead. It happened a long time ago out in the desert. And it happens today. People walk with God for a time. People experience God in miraculous ways. People know the Spirit of God, but then people turn away. People get into sin, people get into God knows what, and end up scattered over the desert. It happened a long time ago, way out in the middle of nowhere, and it happens all the time. And Paul says these things occurred as examples. Here's why. Look back at your Bibles. To keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. The phrase in Greek, setting our hearts, is literally from craving or from lusting after evil things. The patterns, the examples, the stories about the Hebrews out in the desert happen to keep you and me from making the exact same mistakes. In the moments where you are craving or lusting after evil things, because I think we all know as followers of Jesus, with the Spirit of God, your deepest desires, if you are saved, if God's Spirit lives in you, otherwise no. But if you are saved, your deepest desires are godly. Am I right? Like deep down when you were like in a level, right, thinking, logical place, right? Your deepest desires are to live the way of Jesus, but your strongest desires are not always godly. Am I right? There are times when what you feel is not godly, when your cravings, your lustings, your urges, your desires, your wantings are anything but godly. In those moments, Paul says, these things happened as examples to keep you from making the exact same mistakes. Because if you know the Corinthian story, Paul's entire point, where he's brilliant at the back of what he's doing, is that now the Corinthians are flirting with the exact same sins that put Israel dead in the desert. And Paul gets into the exact same sins. He elaborates on the Hebrew story, and in doing so, he really elaborates on the Corinthian story. Let's keep reading. 7. He goes on, here are 4 sins if you are taking notes.
Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, and Paul quotes Exodus 32:7, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to indulge in pagan revelry. Sin one, if you are taking notes, idolatry. Paul tells the story from Exodus 32. If you do not know the story, no worries, go back and read on your own time, where Moses goes up to the top of the mountain for 40 days, 40 nights. Israel gets bored down below. And in the words, not of Confucius, but of my grandmother, idleness is the devil's workshop. Anybody have a grandma with language like that? Which was code for get outside and do something, John Mark, because I think you're going to wreck my furniture, okay? But she's really right. Idleness is the devil's workshop. Wow, thank you, grandma. But Israel gets bored and turns to idolatry. If you know the story, Aaron sculpts two golden calves. She turns, she sits down to eat and drink, and the text says, got up to indulge in pagan revelry. What is that? I think you all know what pagan revelry is. Am I right? Amen. Okay. I was about to say it's a euphemism for an orgy, and I'm not sure where amen goes. Never mind. Like I said, number six here, patience, people, right? But it's the point of gross, total depravity. That's what happens when God's people turn away from God to idolatry, which is why Paul says, do not be idolaters. He goes on, 8, we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 of them died. Sin 2, if you're taking notes, sexual immorality. Paul tells the story from Numbers 25. If you do not know the story, no worries. Go read the story on your own time. Where the women from Moab, which is a really like dark, upside down people, seduce the men from Israel. And all the men go have sex with the Moabite women. And after that, they eat meat sacrificed to idols. Remember that. And after that, they turn away from the worship of Yahweh to the worship of Moab's gods. And as a result, listen, God sends a plague into Israel's camp and kills 20 plus thousand Hebrews. That's how the story goes. That's what happens when God's people turn to sexual immorality, which is why Paul says we should not commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And Paul goes on, 9, we should not test the Lord. What is that? Testing the Lord, I would argue, is the opposite of trusting the Lord. Testing God is when instead of trusting God, instead of submitting to God's will for your life in hard and difficult times and trusting God and praying, okay, God, you know what's up and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, end quote from Jesus. Testing the Lord is when you argue with God and you shake your fist at the sky and you question God and you treat God like a cosmic vending machine who exists for you and you try to bend God in an angry, bitter way down to your petty whims and desires and frustrations. And that never goes really well. Paul goes on to say, we should not test the Lord as some of them did and were killed by snakes. Now, if you think the Old Testament is crazy, you are right. Paul tells the story of Numbers 21. Go read the story on your own time, where Israel questions God, argues with God, tests God. Who are you? Israel's out dying of hunger and thirst in the desert. Who are you? You think you are able to give us food? You think you are able to give us water? And God sends food and God sends water. And when he's done, God sends poisonous snakes into the camp and kills thousands of Hebrews. That's what happens when God's people test the Lord. And Paul goes on, here's the last one, 10, do not grumble as some of them did and were killed by the destroying angel. The word grumble can be translated murmur or speak under your breath or whine. Now, I do not struggle with that at all. But I have friends who struggle with that, right? I pray for my friends, right? That is when people who are saved, I mean, you read the story in the Exodus, and you're like, what's wrong with you people, right? Saved by God, out from slavery in Egypt, food and water for free every single day. God's Spirit, the Torah, God's Word, God leads the people, the land of promise on the horizon, and people are complaining because they don't like the food. Like, what's wrong with you people? I would never do something like that, ever. I would never live saved by God, filled with the Spirit, enough food and enough water, knowing what is on the horizon, God's law in my life. I would never whine to God. I would never murmur under my breath about, why don't I get this? Why don't I get that? Why don't I like my job? Why don't I need a new pair of jeans? I need a new iPhone. And you do. I need a new spouse. I need a new what? Like, I would never whine. But I have friends who struggle with that. And the story says they were killed by the destroying angel. Paul, by the way, is not telling one specific story here, because go back and read the Exodus. You have numerous stories all over the place where Israel whines and murmurs and grumbles against God. And it always ends really sad. God sends the angel of death and kills Hebrews. That's how the story ends. That's what happens when God's people get into idolatry, sexual immorality, testing the Lord, grumbling. Listen, God kills people he saved. Holy cow, that's in the Bible? Yeah. And notice what Paul, do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is telling the story of Israel in such a way as to show the parallels between the Hebrews and the Corinthians, because it happened and it happens, right? Hey, look, the Hebrews got into idolatry. Look at you, Corinthians, going back to the temples. The Hebrews got into sexual immorality. What is all of chapter 6 and kind of all of 1 Corinthians about? Sexual immorality. What's at the back of the temples, temple prostitutes? What goes on after the idol feasts and orgy? Wow, and the Hebrews are testing God in the story instead of trusting God for food and water. Wow, Corinthians, look, there's a famine on right now, and lots of you are really hungry, and you hear this free meat going down at Poseidon's temple because the rich throw parties for the poor, and instead of trusting God, you are going to the temple. Wow. And the Hebrews are grumbling against God and Moses. And wow, Corinthians, you are grumbling, writing nasty letters to Paul, whining, who are you to tell me what I can and cannot do? Wow, look at all the, look at here, look at there, look at all the parallels. It happened and it happens. And Paul's point is, listen, wake up. That story does not end well. Notice what Paul says next, 11. These things happened to them. These stories, the good, the bad, and the ugly, happened to them, the Hebrews, as examples. Here's what happens when you obey. Here's what happens when you disobey. Here's what happens when you follow the way of God in faith to life. Here's what happens when you turn away from God, follow the path to death, as examples, and were written down. Where were the stories written down? Yeah, in what today is called the Bible, or in Paul's day, the scriptures, the stories were written down as warnings, alert signs, red flags, blinking dashboards, right? Wake up. Do not make the same mistakes. Look at what happens to God's people when they get into sexual immorality. I'm sure nobody here struggles with that. Look what happens when God's people get into testing God. Look what happens when God's people get into idolatry. Do not go down that path. It ends in death. Like, learn, listen, wake up. The stories occurred as examples and were written down as warnings. Look back at your Bibles. For who? For us. Not for the Hebrews. The stories were written down after the Hebrews' death. The stories were written down for us, Paul goes on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. Really important statement. To Paul, we live at the fulfillment of the ages, meaning at the climactic moment in human history, at the apex of the human story. And all the other earlier bits and pieces of the story back in the Exodus and Israel and the Old Testament were all pointing forward to and leading up to the coming of God into the world as the person of Jesus. And now we live on the other side of Jesus' death and resurrection at the climax of history as the new people of God. And we are able to look back to the earlier bits and pieces of story from thousands of years ago and look at the good and the bad and the ugly. Look at the examples. Look at the warnings and learn how to live as the new people of God at the climax of history. Paul says that's how you read your Bibles. I get questions all the time about the Bible and specifically about how to read the Bible and more than anything about how to read what today is called the Old Testament. Like, how do you read all the crazy stories Paul is telling here about snakes in the desert and the angel of death and 23,000 of them die? That is like crazy stuff. Like, I live in 2011. We are evolving and that sounds really weird. Like, how do I read that? Seven thoughts really fast if you're taking notes on how to read the Bible. Right out of today's text, how to read the Bible, specifically how to read the first part of the Bible, what today is called the Old Testament. Here are seven thoughts really fast if you're taking notes. First off, write down, the Bible is a story. I know that it's really binary and simple, but you need to get that. The Bible is a story. Because it's easy to forget that. Because the Bible is broken down into 60-plus different books and collections of poetry and apocalyptic visions written by different authors in different languages and different genres from all over the world in different periods of time. And it's easy when you are reading a long book with all, it's easy to forget it's all one story. From the opening line, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, to the closing line, behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me. It's all one long, drawn out, unbroken, continuous story. Secondly, if you are taking notes, you read the individual stories in light of the overarching story. Or what in theology is called the meta-narrative, or in literature is called the narrative arc, meaning kind of the overarching, here's where the story goes. Genesis 1, creation. Genesis 3, the fall. Sin enters the story. Genesis 12, God calls Abraham. From Abraham, Israel. From Israel, the Messiah, Jesus. From Jesus, the death and resurrection and atonement and the coming of the Spirit. And from that, the new people of God. And all of that crescendos up to new creation where the Bible leaves you hanging when Jesus returns and makes the entire creation new. That's the narrative arc. And you read the individual stories kind of in light of all that. Like right now I'm reading Joshua in my morning reading times. And the crazy stories about war. And I'm like, how do I reconcile war with the teachings of Jesus? Love your enemies. And how does that work? You read the war story in light of, well, what is God doing? Step back. Okay, God is dealing with evil. God is preparing people. God is preparing the world for the coming of Messiah to rescue the world. And the point of Israel, who right now are at war, is to bless all the nations, to save and rescue and redeem all of the nations. And one day, God is going to make all of the nations new. Okay, well, I think that makes sense. I get all of that. You read the individual stories in light of the overarching narrative. Three, if you are taking notes, you need to get that you are a part of the story. If you're saved, if you're following Jesus, you are a part of the story. I love how Paul opens back in chapter 10. He says, our forefathers. Lots of your Bibles have our ancestors. Now, Paul was Jewish, but what about the Corinthians? Are the Corinthians Jewish? Nope. How many of you are Jewish? Nobody? One person? Ah, well done. Shalom to you. Are you really Jewish? You have blonde hair. You are? Really? And you go to the beautician. Well done. Okay. Baruch to you, right? But point being, most of you are not Jewish. I, as far as I know, am not. But Paul says, listen, Israel's history is now your history. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob are now your fathers. The story of the Exodus is now your story. That transcends your ethnicity, or if you're a mutt like me and you have no ethnicity, right? How many of you are mutt? Well done, right? And you have, now you have a story. Now you can walk around my forefather. Who was that? Abraham, right? Now you have a story because Paul says in other letters, followers of Jesus by faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus have been adopted into the family of Abraham or the family of God. We have been justified by faith and made part of God's covenant family, made part of what God is up to in the world. We are now part of God's story. And notice, listen, please, you are a part of God's story, not the other way around. Most people read the Bible backwards. Most people read the story of the Bible and try to make the Bible relevant for your life. That's upside down. You read the story of the Bible and you try to make your life relevant to the story. It's a story about God, not a story about you. And the question is not where does the Bible's story fit in my life, but where does my life fit in the story of the Bible? And how do I live out and join in the story that I read about on the pages of the text about what God is up to in the world? Because I am a part, you are a part of the story. Now, four, if you're taking notes, know the story of the Bible inside and out. You need to know the story of the Bible inside and out, from cover to cover. Paul makes quotes and hints and echoes and shadows and allusions, and he expects the Corinthians, who, by the way, middle of the first century, do not have Bibles, he expects the Corinthians to know the stories. Shocking to me that we are one of the most, we have more access to Bibles and biblical texts than any other generation in the history of the world, but we are one of the most biblically illiterate generations in decades. Man, that's not to slam anybody here, but simply to push you and to push me. Read your Bibles, people. Do not, listen, please, do not let a day go by where you are not in the Scriptures. Not one day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Take time to stop and slow down and close the door and turn off the music and listen to the story of God and to immerse yourself in the Scriptures and to breathe in and think and meditate on and digest the spoken word of God. Know your Bible inside and out. And five, if you are taking notes, you need to know, I need to know, all of your Bible inside and out, right? The entire story, cover to cover, the Old and New Testament. So there's a really well-known verse I'm going to read to you really fast out of 2 Timothy chapter 3, most of you may know, where Paul says, and I quote, chapter 3, verse 16 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, how many of you know that verse? Lots of you. But think with me, when Paul says all Scripture is God-breathed and useful, what is the Bible of Paul's day? Yeah, the Torah, or the Tanakh, what today is called the Old Testament. The Bible of Jesus, the Bible of Paul, the Bible of the early church was Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy and Job and the Psalms and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel. That was the Bible of Paul's day. And it's all, every single book, every single story, every single page, it's all God-breathed. Literally in the Greek, it's breathed out by God. Lots of your Bibles have inspired, but that kind of misses the weight, and it's all useful for teaching, for training, for correcting, for rebuking, to live the way of Jesus. It's all like that. Every single story, every single page. Now, don't get me wrong. That is true. At the same time, the Bible is a story, right? It's not a junk drawer of like abstract, ahistorical, timeless truths about God and the world. That's how many Western Europeans read the Bible, and that's not the right way to read the Bible. It's a story, and I live at a very specific point in the story, at the end, at the climax, and there are parts of the Bible that are more relevant than others. If you feel that way, you're right, and that's okay. Don't feel guilty for that. Right? Philippians is way more relevant than Job or Leviticus, for example. That's why we take a long time on 1 Corinthians, but I'm not going to take 3 years to walk through Numbers or what have you, right? Because it is more relevant to get into the Gospels and learn about Jesus, or get into Philippians or Corinthians or Romans and learn about how to live the way of Jesus in a city like Portland, than to get into Leviticus and learn how to get your goat sacrifice just right. But people take that way too far and throw out the baby with the bathwater. And the point there is, hey, don't go read Leviticus. No, you're hearing me wrong. The point is, spend the vast majority of your time in the bits and pieces of the Bible that are really relevant, for lack of a better word, for where you live today. Like, I spend the vast majority of my time in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, around Jesus. He's kind of important. Am I right? And in the letters to cities in the New Testament, Philippians to Philippi, Ephesians, Ephesus, Romans to Rome, Corinthians to Corinth. I spent a lot of time in the city letters to learn how to live the way of Jesus in a city like Portland. But if you're going to understand the Gospels and understand the New Testament, you need to understand inside and out the inner workings of the Old Testament, because that's the Bible of Paul and Jesus and all the authors of the New. That's how the New Testament authors think. In fact, the language Old Testament, New Testament is not biblical language, and it's really lousy because it makes the Old Testament sound, well, old, right? And passé, really bad labels. Think of your Bible more as part one, part two. It's all part of the same story, what God is up to in the world. There are earlier bits and pieces of the story that may not be as relevant, but are just as true, just as useful, just as important, and you read all of that together. Now, that said, moving really fast now, that said, six, beware of spiritualizing the text with allegory or bits and pieces of typology in order to make the text speak to you. Lots of people with the bravery to go back and read the Old Testament do so with a good heart and a lousy hermeneutic. If you're new to the Bible, hermeneutics is the way, the theological term for how you read and interpret the Bible. We have a hermeneutic class here. If you're like, I'm clueless, I don't know how to read the Bible, I come here and listen to you. Stop. Go learn, please. Go learn. Go to the hermeneutics class. Learn how to read the Bible. But lots of people go to the Old Testament stories, and instead of realizing, wow, real story, God up to, treat the Old Testament like an allegory. It's not. It's not an allegory. It's not pictures and shadows of what goes on inside you in your private experiential spiritual life. It's not. When it says that Moses was out in the desert, that doesn't mean he was going through a dry time in his soul. I was there. It means it's really hot and he was about to die. And when God saved him, that doesn't mean he was sad in the morning and in the afternoon he was happy. That means he was going to die, and God saved him. And if you turn and pervert the Bible into an allegory, you end up missing the blunt force and beauty of the story. It's a real story about real people in a real desert interacting with a real God who does real things in history. Real things that get written down because the story actually happened and because it happens. Instead, seven and last, instead of spiritualizing the text, look for parallels. where your story is analogous to the story in the Bible. That's what Paul does. He's not spiritualizing anything. It's not, he says, wow, look at the Hebrews were baptized into the water. Look at you, baptism. Wow, look at the Hebrews get into idolatry. You are kind of getting into idolatry. The Hebrews get into immorality. Look at you are kind of getting into immorality. And he shows and points out and highlights the parallels between the Corinthian story and the Hebrew story. That's how you read the Old Testament. Here's why. Because Israel's story does not have to be your story. Corinth's story does not have to be your story. It happened, but it does not have to happen to you. In fact, Paul's entire point is avoid the exact same mistakes. Listen to the warnings. Listen to the examples. Don't go down that path. Learn. There are two ways to learn. On the pages and on the streets. Here's what I mean by that. On the pages of the Bible, in the scriptures, where you wake up, you open up your Bible, you look, you listen, you learn. Okay, wow, here's what happens when you go down that path. Here's the path to life. Okay, here's the path to death. Wow. And when you're thinking about, for example, having an affair, go read the story of David and watch what happens to his life. When you're thinking about testing the Lord, go read Numbers. When you're thinking about blatant immorality, wow, go read Exodus. When you're thinking about go read and learn from the story. Learn on the pages, the path to life, the path to death. The other way to learn is say, nah, forget that. Who cares what you think? And learn on the streets. By that, I mean the hard knocks of life. Go out, make your own way. Figure, no fear of God. Put your Bible away in a drawer. Go do your own thing and suffer the consequences. And you don't need me to tell you the consequences at times are lethal. Two ways to learn, every day. Sometimes as simple as, do you take the Bible out of the drawer or not? Do you learn from the story or not? Paul's point is learn from the story. That's what he's driving home in verse 11. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us. Learn from the story. Read your Bibles, all of your Bibles. Know your Bibles inside and out every day and learn where your life fits into the story. Don't make the same mistakes. Look for the parallels. Learn and grow and live out the way of God at the climax of history. Now, 12, back to the text. Here's the point. Here's the warning Paul is about to make. 12. So, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. That's Paul's point. That's Paul's warning. Hey, if you think you were standing firm, you are okay. Wow, whoa, be careful. You may fall. Now, the NIV here really kind of blunders because the word at the end of 12 is translated fall, and the word at the end of verse 8, in one day 23,000 of them died, is also translated died, but it's the exact same word in Greek, died and fall. You need to get what I'm about to say. Lots of misinterpretations, including my own until about 3 days ago, of what Paul means here. Paul does not mean, hey, if you think you're standing firm and you think you walk with God and you're okay in your life, hey, be careful. You may fall. You may fall into sin. You may fall into temptation. You may get into sin. That is not what Paul means. What Paul means is if you are in sin, like the Hebrews or like the Corinthians, if you are in sexual immorality, if you're in idolatry, if you are testing the Lord in a blatant, rebellious, ongoing way, not like you make mistakes, but like you really are in sin, be careful. If you think, hey, I'm standing firm, I'm safe, you may fall. What does that mean? Die. What does that mean? I don't want to know the answer to that question. I mean, what does Paul mean by die? I mean, he means like Israel, where God kills people he saved. What does that mean? Today's text raises all kinds of really uncomfortable, I think disturbing questions I don't like to ask or think about. Right? Questions like, can you lose your salvation? Now, what does that mean? Lose? Like, lose your car keys? Like, forget, misplace, where is my salvation? Oh, yeah, right over here. Okay, great. Now I'm safe again, right? Like, or no. Is it more like once saved, always saved. Anybody hear that? And John, you know what Jesus says in the Gospel of John? No one will be able to snatch you out of my grasp. Ah, well done. But what if you want to crawl out of God's grasp? What if you want to walk away from God? Will God hold you against your will because he loves you? Will God defer? Will God let you walk away? And if so, what happens if you walk away? What happens? Okay, we have the story of the Hebrews. Saved, baptized, presence of God, food, water, God is with God, turn into sin, and get killed by God. Well, what happens after that? Where do they go? What happens when the plague kills 20? What happens to the 23,000? What happens when the earth opens up its mouth and swallows? Where do they go? Why doesn't the story answer that, really? Like, what happens? Do you have eternal security? You're safe? Or is that security fragile? All sorts of questions. I'm not going to give you the answer. All different opinions here, by the way. I get asked all the time, where does Solid Rock stand? Where do you stand? We have no official take. Differences of opinion. Mine is right, obviously. But No, I'm kidding. But here's why I'm not going to answer the question. We need to live in the tension. The biblical authors, for the most part, all the biblical authors, not only Paul, do two things simultaneously. And please hear what I'm about to say. The authors of the Bible, like Paul, warn followers of Jesus of judgment. That doesn't happen very often today. We warn pagans of judgment all the time. But we don't warn followers of Jesus of judgment, but Paul does. Peter does. Jesus, holy cow, Jesus does all the time. But at the same time, the authors comfort followers of Jesus with salvation. I mean, take, for example, Paul. In 12, he says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And in the next verse, he says, but God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. What? You should be scared for your life. But don't worry, God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. Whoa, which one? 12, are you schizophrenic, Paul? Like, which one? Should I be scared, or is God faithful? Is God angry, or is God faithful? Which one? Yes. We need to live in the tension. Because really questions about salvation, can you lose your salvation, or are you once saved, are really questions about God. What kind of God is Jesus? What is God like? Is God a being to be feared? Lots of people say no. Is God someone you should be scared of? The Bible talks about the fear of the Lord. I hear people explain that all the time, explain that away. Well, that doesn't really mean fear. That means like reverence and respect. That's funny, because it says fear. But I mean, is God someone you should be scared of? Or, no. Is God love? And is God gentle? Is God gentle? And is God kind and merciful and compassionate? Does God's heart break for the poor and people on the margins and the weak and the broken? And does Jesus love broken people? Which one? Which God? Yes. 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 You should be scared to death and sleeping like a baby at the same time. Do you think you're standing? Some of you need to hear, on a serious note, if you think you are standing firm, if you think, hey, I'm baptized, I'm saved, I know Jesus, I take communion every week, I go to church, I have friends, and you think, wow, you think I'm good with God, I know I'm messing around, I know I'm in sin, I know I'm in blatant sin, I know what the Bible says, and that's, you know, Paul's take, but I'm doing my, wow. You think you are standing firm. Be careful, you may fall. You should be scared. Others of you need to, you are scared, and you need to hear what Paul says next. 13, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Oh, it's like a breath. It's like a gulp of fresh air, right? God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted. Notice three things about temptation from verse 13. First off, you will be tempted. Paul says when you are tempted, not if. All of you, the stats on temptation are crazy, 100%. You will be tempted. The good news is temptation is not sin. The bad news is you will be tempted every day for the rest of your life. But secondly, notice you are not alone. I love how Paul says, no temptation has seized you except what is common to man. The human bent is to think you are the only one who struggles with that sin. Am I right? You are the only one who knows what it's like to fight off A, B, or C, this, that, or the other. Nobody else knows what it's like to struggle with sexuality or identity. Nobody else knows what it's like to overcome bitterness from abuse so many years ago. Nobody else knows what it's like to try to live alone with your children and all by yourself. Nobody else knows what it's like to try to salvage your marriage with somebody like him or somebody like her, and you think you are all alone, and Paul says you're dead wrong. You may have the maturity in your mind to know that, but you feel that way. Am I right? You feel like you are all alone in the universe. And you feel the guilt, and you feel the shame, and you feel like you are drowning. And Paul says, whoa, whoa. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And that's not to downplay the gravity of your struggles, but simply to show you solidarity. You're not alone. Come out of hiding. Open up. Go to the prayer room. Get help. Open up with your friends. Live honest. Don't live in a cave. Don't live masking and faking your life. Open up. Live real and translucent. Because you are not alone in your temptations. And last, notice what Paul says. 3, there is always a way out. Always. I love how Paul says that. God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. There's a good side and a bad side to that. The good side is you always stand a fighting chance against temptation. Always. No fatalism for you. The bad news is you have no excuses. Right? You don't ever get to say, well, there was just no way out of that. There was just no way. I mean, it was late and she comes over and she closes the door and there I was and it was like, not my fault, man. There is always a way out. Most of the time, it's called the door. But Paul says, listen, there is always a way out. Lots of your Bibles have an escape route or a way of escape. The Greek word Paul uses is ekbasis, and it's a military term. Really vivid imagery of an army outmanned in between a rock and a hard place about to face slaughter, and the army at the last minute sees a way of escape and takes the route out through the mountains or whatever and escapes to safety and life. Paul says that always happens for followers of Jesus. God is faithful. When you are tempted, is God close or far away? Close. When you sin, is God close or far away? Close. That's why Paul says later, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God that is in you. Because when you sin, God is not far away. God's right there. You may not feel God or pay attention to, but he's right there. When you sin, it's like cheating on your wife with your wife watching. You grieve the Spirit of God. God is close and he's always right there, right at your side, faithful with the Spirit's power, strength, energy, ability, discipline, help to rescue you out of temptation, to show you, here's the door, here's the route, here's the way of escape. Go, I'm right here. My Spirit is right here. Take my help. Let's go. But you have to take his hand. You have to reach out. You have to turn away from your sin and you have to follow Jesus out. Paul says, listen, there is all, when you are tempted, when it's pulling at you, your cravings, your lustings, when your desires, not your deepest, but your strongest desires are screaming at you in a fierce voice, God is always right there, always. There's always a way out. No excuses. Jesus is there to help you by the Spirit of Jesus. Get free, get out, take the route. And all of that Paul leads up to, here's the climax he's been leading up to for three chapters now, 14, last line for today. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. When you are tempted, get away, get out. When you're face to face, run for your life, take the way of escape, go with God's Spirit, get out of there, flee from idolatry. I do not know what your struggles are, what your temptations are. For the Hebrews, idolatry, immorality, testing God, grumbling. For the Corinthians, meat sacrificed to idols. I'm guessing that's not your primary temptation. I don't know what yours. I know what mine is. I know mine very well. But when you are face to face with temptations, may you take the way of escape. Because I know two things. I know one, if you think you're standing firm, wow, watch out, be careful. You have no idea how fierce God is. You are playing with fire. You may fall. Your life may end in death. And I know God is faithful. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you can bear. May you live in the love of God and the fear of God at the same time. There's a place over on the Oregon coast. I tell people who are new to Oregon, we don't have a beach here, we have a coast, and there is a difference. Am I right? And one of my favorite places over on the coast is Pacific City. Anybody go there? Cape Kiwanda? And yeah, well done. And my family goes over there once or twice a year. We have friends with a beautiful home right on the beach, going over in June, counting the days. And I always hike out to the Cape. And if you have not been there, you need to go. It like juts way out into the ocean. It's like rock and gorgeous and crazy and beautiful. And I love to go out there. You kind of go and you hike up around the no trespassing sign. And you go... Not me, friends, right? And you go, and to get out to the end of the Cape, you need to walk right next to the cliff. And it's one of my favorite places on earth. There's a spot where it's only about 4 feet wide between the cliff and the fence that you are not allowed on the other side of. And you walk right there, and the wind is like at times fierce and violent and howling all around you, and you like bend down, and there's hundreds of feet down and jagged rocks, and the ocean is screaming and splashing up. And I love the feeling when I walk there. It feels like fear. I know one wrong step and I'm dead, and I love that feeling because I am in the presence of raw, untamed, violent beauty. One wrong step and I'm dead, but there is nowhere on earth I would rather be. That is the creation. That's rocks and sand and wind and waves. Can you imagine what the Creator is like? That is the best way for me to imagine the fear of the Lord. Scared to death, one wrong step, you're dead. And at the same time, alive and awake, and you don't want to be anywhere else on the planet. May you live in the love of God and the fear of God at the same time. Amen? Let's pray.